John has been talking at length about the necessity of loving. Even if you've missed church 4 out of the last 5 weeks, I'm guessing you heard a message about the necessity of loving one another in the body of Christ. That's because John has said so many numerous times that if we don't love one another, we're not Christians. It's just, that's the way it is. If we don't love one another, we're not Christians. Love is the evidence of our salvation. Not the means by which we're saved, but the proof that we are saved. That love for one another. If you hate your brother, then you don't love God. John's just come right out and has said it in countless ways. And guess what? As we start chapter 5, the first 5 verses is more of the same thing. Now, we're actually, I think we've probably covered that so much that it's fresh in your minds. But as he says the same thing, he also throws in some terminology that I've discovered in my Christian life that most Christians and many even Bible teachers and pastors don't have a grip on some of the terminology that John uses. So let's go ahead and read the first 5 verses. When John says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So as we look through this, we see, okay, if you believe that Jesus is born of God, if you believe in Jesus, if you've been born again, then you love other people that are born again. And he goes through and says this a number of ways, recovers the commandment, you know, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, and saying, hey, if you're saved, you're keeping that commandment, and it's not a burden. You know, if you're really saved, you don't have to force yourself to love somebody. So he's covered these things. We've covered them quite a bit. But notice in verse 1, the term born of God, and also in verse 1, born of him. And then as we go into verse 4, whatever's born of God, and we see in verse 5 that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is what I want to zero in on for a few minutes this morning and get across a point that should be part of every basic Bible discipleship, you know, new beginners, believers, beginning believers, new believers class, and yet isn't. And when I hear even Bible teachers, expositors talking about some of these things, I can tell by what they're saying that they don't fully understand this. And maybe you don't understand this as clearly as you might even think, because I could start throwing out some questions to you about the children of God, about the Son of God, about being born of God. If I asked you for a quick definition of born of God, what does that mean? Well, you know, born of God, well, what about sons of God? Well, you say, oh, okay, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called sons of God. Yes. Okay, so we're sons of God, right? Well, then how do you explain that Jesus is the only Son of God? Okay. So maybe that's helped to illustrate some of the lack of understanding. It's a real basic concept. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I want you to thoroughly understand it, because then you won't be thrown off by these kind of things. You can write this definition down. To be a child of God or a son of God. So what does it take to be a child of God or to be a son of God? Write this down. This is deep. Your father must be God. Yeah, that's deep, isn't it? Your father must be God. If you're going to be called a son of God or a child of God, your father must be God. Does it sound too simple? No, it really is that simple. It's just that nobody's really ever put this together. Or I shouldn't say nobody. People do, but very often this doesn't get put together. So to be a child of God or a son of God, your father must be God. The first guy that was called the Son of God, you might be surprised, was Adam. Adam was called the Son of God. Remember in Luke chapter 3, there's a lengthy genealogy, which honestly, most people, when they read through the Bible or read through books of the Bible, they see the genealogy chapters and they skip. you know? And so it's like, okay, at the beginning, Luke 3, there's you know, Jesus and Mary and Joseph, and then going all the way back to God. Okay, so let's go on. What you might miss in Luke 3:38 is that Adam is called the Son of God. Why is Adam called the Son of God? Adam is called the Son of God because his father was God. Adam didn't have a birth certificate because he wasn't really born. He was created. And as a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 2, we read the account of that, that the Lord God formed the man from dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So God made Adam. Adam wasn't a baby, didn't have a mom. As a matter of fact, this verse tells us the answer to the age-old question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Did you ever sing that before? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? And you ever wondered if somebody asked you, well, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, I guess that's the answer is right here. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Adam. Yeah. Actually, the chicken was made first. The chicken was made first. God created these living beings, these animals with the ability to procreate and remake, you know, to give birth. But when you go back to it, Adam was made a man. Adam was made a man. So who was his mom? He didn't have a mom. Who was his dad? God was his dad. God created him. Adam's point of origin was God. Therefore, Adam is called the Son of God. You see how that works? His dad was God. His father was God. He was created directly by God. His point of origin was God. Therefore, Adam is called the Son of God. Okay, so let's look at another group of people called sons of God. The angels. The angels are called sons of God. If you've read through the book of Job, number one, I applaud you because that can seem very laborious when you're doing it. It's even more laborious when you sit through 6 months of me teaching it. But to give you a synopsis, Job is having a really bad day. And he feels like he's been wronged. He feels like if he could just have an audience with God, he would be able to say, look, God, I haven't done anything wrong, and these people are accusing me of doing stuff wrong, and I don't know why this happened, but, you know, if I could just have a court date with God as the judge, I'm sure I could work it all out. Well, God shows up. And let me tell you, you never want to schedule a court date with God, because as soon as you start demanding justice, you're in big trouble. So essentially, God puts Job on the witness stand, and I can picture him as the prosecuting attorney, you know, God with his robes and his hands behind his back, sort of pacing in front and saying, okay, Job, I've heard you talking, and you seem to know quite a bit. As a matter of fact, you seem to know more than just about anybody. You claim to know as much as me. So I'm going to just verify this and ask you some questions. So let's talk about, the creation of the world. You know, Job, you were there, right? Let's talk about some of the ins and outs, and let's talk about the physics and the measurements and how that all worked, okay? So Job 38:4, where were you exactly? Where were you on the night of Saturday? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Job doesn't have an answer for that one. And he goes on to talk about the creation of the earth and say, you know, hey, Job, tell me what's on the bottom of the sea and the deepest part of the ocean. Go ahead and tell me what that is. You know, here it is probably 5,000 years after Job, and we still can't tell you what's on the very bottom of the deepest part of the sea. But he asked Job, you know, because Job, you know so much. Go ahead and tell us, Job. What's on the bottom of the sea? Or let's talk about the storehouses of hail in heaven. Let's talk about that. Just what color did I paint that building up in heaven? Job, go ahead and tell me. Well, he can't. He's speechless. But in the midst of all that, in verses 6 and 7 of Job 38, God's talking about the creation of the earth, and he says, okay, who laid its cornerstone? Who laid the earth's cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. God had an audience when he created the world. It was the angels. So we're not told when the angels were created, but they are created beings. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that they were made. that the angels were made, and they were made before the formation, the foundation of the earth. And so God, you know, had an audience. And I imagine that maybe he walked out of his architectural drafting room, you know, with a blueprint under his arm. Said, angels, Michael, Gabriel, come here, you know. Come here, you guys. Check this out. I've been drawing stuff. I have some ideas. And rolls it out. And then he's drawing a circle. I drew a circle, guys, and it inspired me. Check this out. And with the word of his power, he spoke the earth into existence. What could the angels do but, woo, all right, yeah, good job, God. And, oh, check it out, I got more than this. And he begins to create all these things and separating the waters and light and darkness and putting animals and things. The angels were shouting for joy, going, yeah, go God. They're called the sons of God. Why? Well, Jesus told us that they don't get married. The angels in heaven don't get married, which is a good thing because we're only told about boy angels. I know all the pictures like to show girl angels, but it seems like there's only boy angels. They always seem to appear as men. So we should be thankful that they're not getting married. The angels don't get married. They're not married. They're not given in marriage, Jesus said. They're created by God. They were made by God. So if you ask an angel, who's your mom? What does it say on your birth certificate? They've got no birth certificate. They have no mom. God is their creator, their point of origin. They were made by God. God is their father. That's why they're called the sons of God. So Adam, directly created by God, he's called the Son of God. The angels, created by God, not born, created. They're created by God. God is their father. So since God is their point of origin, they're called sons of God. You can also trace that through in Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, Genesis chapter 6. You say, oh, wait a second, this doesn't count. Genesis 6, I'm well aware of that. Those aren't angels. Those are the sons of Seth. Wait a second. It says the sons of God. How can they be the sons of Seth and the sons of God? Remember that you have to be directly created by, or your point of origin has to be God in order to be called a son of God. Just like Adam, just like the angels. You say, wait a second. I know this. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called sons of God. I wasn't created by God, or I'm not my point of origin, because frankly, I've got a birth certificate. Maybe like me, you have a birth certificate. Hopefully. I just actually got my birth certificate mailed to me, along with a lot of other stuff from preschool. It was fascinating to read these things. But I looked and I made sure. Sure enough, there's my mom's name. There's my dad's name. I also was greatly disturbed to read when I was going to die. I showed Judy this. I said, I know when I'm going to die. And she's, what? How do you know that? I said, my birth certificate has an expiration date down here. Anyway, so I do actually have a birth certificate, and my mom and dad are listed, and neither one of those names are God. Neither name is God. So how could I be called a son of God? Well, as it turns out, you don't have to be created by God to have God be your father. You don't have to be created. You can also be adopted. You can be adopted. And when you're adopted by God, he becomes your father and you become a child of God. Now, the Gospel of John tells us that when Jesus came into the world, this is in John chapter 1, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Those who believed on his name, who were born not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. So you become a child of God, not through the birthing process, but through the faith, the receiving process. You receive Jesus Christ. You have faith in Jesus Christ, and God adopts you, calls you a child of God. Paul the Apostle wrote in Galatians chapter 3, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So if you're a Christian, you've been adopted by God. Through faith in Christ Jesus, you are called a child of God. Now, what's neat is he adopted you. Physically, you're adopted. You still have earthly parents, right? Well, spiritually, you've been born again. Spiritually, you have a new birth certificate. And it doesn't have a mom and a dad listed on there other than God. God is... And that's the difference. See, that's my contention with that whole Genesis 6 sons of Seth thing. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. You haven't been involved in that whole controversy. So my problem is because in the Old Testament, only those directly created by God are called sons of God. See, this is a very New Testament thing, being adopted by God, being born again. Even David, you'd think if anybody would be called a son of God, it would be David, right? Well, there were men who were called the friend of God, like Abraham was the friend of God. What's the best that David could do? David could only pray and say, Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. So clean up my heart and renew my spirit. For us, we have a new heart and a new spirit, a whole new thing. We are a new creation. If any man is in Christ, the Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. So we are a new creation. So in the physical sense, we've been adopted by God. In the spiritual sense, we've been recreated. We've been born again. And no matter how you look at it, we have God as our Father. So we are called children of God because we've been born of God. So hopefully that's making sense so far. You've got Adam, created by God. He's the son of God. You've got the angels, created by God. They're called sons of God. Christians are adopted. As a matter of fact, Romans 8:15 says that you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is the affectionate term in Greek for dad. It's like we say daddy. We have the right to call God daddy because he's adopted us and he's caused us to be born again. So we're called sons of God. We're children of God. Now, how does that then jibe, knowing all that stuff, how does that jibe with Jesus being called the only son of God? Well, remember, he's not called the only son of God. He's called the only begotten son of God. And whereas that always seemed in my early Christian years, that always seemed really laborious. Can't we throw that word begotten out? I didn't even know what begotten was. See, I didn't grow up reading King James about they begat him and then they begat him and then they begat him. It's the King James version of they had babies, you know. Well, Jesus is not the only son of God, because Adam was the son of God and the angels are sons of God and we're sons of God. Jesus is the only begotten son of God. That means when Jesus was born, he was already the son of God. Now, Jesus, understand this because this is a point of confusion. Jesus is not created. Okay, Jesus was not created by God. The Bible says by him, by Jesus, all things were created. John chapter 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word. If you read further in that chapter, you'll see that the Word is talking about Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was in the beginning with God. And everything that came into being, everything that was created by him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. When people say Jesus was created, you know, the Father created Jesus. No, because Jesus created everything, and everything that was created by him. If Jesus was created, he must have created himself, which would be a real trick. So Jesus has always been. In the beginning, he was already eternal. He was with God. Now, when he came to earth, It's hard to know the right words to say, because while a lot of religious people have no problem with the idea of the Virgin Mary giving birth to the Savior, nobody really wants to think about it. Nobody really wants to try and comprehend how God, an eternal God, could become a fetus, or however that worked. We didn't really get, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, how that all worked. And nobody really wants to think about Jesus, the fetus, growing and cells multiplying and a heartbeat appearing. And nobody really wants to think that through, because it's disturbing and upsetting on a lot of different levels. But that's what the Bible shows us, that God, the eternal God, Jesus Christ, God the Son, was in Mary's womb. And when the days came for her to have the baby, they happened to be in Bethlehem, she gave birth. He was begotten. He was birthed. He's the only one that's ever been birthed as the Son of God, because the angels weren't begotten. They were created. Adam wasn't begotten. He was created. We were not begotten as children of God. As a matter of fact, I was conceived in sin. I should clarify that. Sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. Everybody was conceived in sin. Psalm 51 says, "In sin my mother conceived me." We were not born in a close relationship with God. Nobody, I stopped saying this at baby dedications because people didn't like it. But, you hold the baby up and you go, "Oh, what a sinful little creature." We're born in sin. We're born in sin. None of us were begotten as sons of God, as children of God. We had to be adopted later on. When we came to faith, we were adopted as children. We were born again. But we were never begotten as children of God. So that's why Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. You see how every word there is important then. He is the only begotten Son of God. Those words are actually then very, very important. So he was born as a human being. He was already the Son of God. He, as John 1 says, he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Of course, John 3:16, you're well familiar with this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life." So this is what God's referring to when he says, when he inspired John here to write 1 John 5 and verse 1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." This is what he's talking about. Jesus is the Son of God. When we believe that, we're born of God. And we see in verse 5, "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So all these things become very important. And looking back on it now, for the last 15 minutes or whatever we've talked about this, you could say, "Well, yeah, that was obvious." But almost nobody ever puts that together. So now it's been put together for you. Hopefully you'll never be thrown when somebody says, "Oh, if you're the Son of God, then how can Jesus be the only Son of God?" and those kind of things. And it'll help you in your debates on Genesis 6 and that meaning there. Okay, let's continue. Verse 6. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son." Okay, we came out of something that should be easy to understand, and now that we've explained it, is easy to understand. Even after I explain this, I don't think you're going to say, "Oh, that was easy." The problem being that I'm going to tell you up front that part of what I'm going to tell you is statistically, logically looking at it, is probably going to be wrong. Okay? It's better for me to tell you false information going into something, right? This is probably going to be wrong. "Well, why don't you teach us the truth, Pastor Ron?" Well, here's the problem with this passage. There is a whole lot of interpretation regarding these things. John's talking about testifying, and he's talking about three things that testify. He's talking about the water and the Spirit and the blood. And the problem is that you get any 10 really good, solid Bible teachers together, and you get about 6 or 8 different interpretations of each one of these things. So I'm telling you going in, I'm only going to give you one possible interpretation because just because time. It's Sunday morning. You have places to go, I'm sure. But there are lots of different possibilities. All, most of them sound very biblical, are very understandable, but, you know, I have to draw some conclusions and move along. So I'm going to give you my interpretation of the water and the blood and the spirit thing, but I want to tell you, if you're a Bible student, don't take my word for it. Read as many commentaries and different Bible expositors' opinions. Listen to guys on their teachings on this, because a lot of guys have a lot of good ideas, and just statistically, it's they're probably right. Okay, somebody's got to be right, and just knowing how my life goes, I'm probably dead wrong on everything. So, I'm going to, first off, define testifying for you. In church, we use the word testify and testimony to talk about, well, when I was born again, oh, give us your testimony, brother. Give us your testimony. Well, I was a drug addict and a mafia mob boss, and I was so messed up, and I was going to kill somebody, and then the Lord saved me. So, testimony, right? When you go to court and they ask you, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? They don't want to hear, I was a mafia mob boss and I was going to kill somebody, but then I got saved. That's not what they're asking for when they're asking for your testimony. They're asking you to give your eyewitness account from your personal experience in the situation. You know, I was parked at the side of the road and I saw the stoplight turned, you know, it turned red, and then the guy went barreling through it and T-boned the family, and, you know, that's what they're asking for when they're asking you to testify. Testify. To testify means to give evidence or proof. Now, under that definition, you see both of those things are accurate. You know, I witnessed the car accident, I will testify. Or, I was born again, I'm going to testify. I'm going to share that testimony with you to show you how real God is in my life. This is a third kind of testimony, and it is giving evidence or proof, but this is God giving testimony to Jesus, that proving, giving evidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And let's face it, if somebody shows up, knocks on your door and says, hi, I'm the Son of God, and if you believe in me, your sins will be forgiven, your future is secure. Well, you probably shouldn't believe somebody like that at face value. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, at face value, don't even believe me about that. Jesus said that. You say, where did Jesus say that? John chapter 5, verse 31. He said, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. See, the Old Testament law said that every matter had to be determined by witnesses, by two or three witnesses, before something could be confirmed. So Jesus said, hey, you know, don't just take my word for it. If you only take my word for it, then, you know, my word may not be true. If I'm the only one who's testifying about me, then what I'm saying isn't true. So we do see in John chapter 10 that the miraculous works Jesus did testified of him, that he was able to prove he was who he said he was because of the works that he did. And he was able to prove that what he was saying was true. I'll give you an example. There was a time when Jesus looked down at a guy who was a mess and said, your sins are forgiven. Well, the religious people looking on in the crowd thought to themselves, oh, who can forgive sins but God alone? This guy's blaspheming. Well, Jesus knew their thoughts. That alone should be testimony that, you know, I can read your mind. That should testify to something. Well, what he said is, okay, I know what you're thinking. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But how do I show you physically that you can see with your eyes that I've forgiven his sins? There's no way to really show that, is there? But so that you may know that I have the authority to forgive sins, check this out. And he tells the guy who can't walk, he's paralyzed, says, rise up and walk. And the guy does. So Jesus saying, okay, what kind of testimony can be given to prove that I can forgive sin? Well, here's something powerful. Rise up and walk. All right. Those kind of things give testimony. The works that Jesus did gave testimony to what he was saying and who he claimed to be. But We want two or three, right? The law said two or three. God himself testified of Jesus. Now, this is where the interpretations get kind of open. There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. What are we talking about? The Spirit and the water and the blood. Some people plug the Trinity into there. Some people throw birth into there. And there's just a lot of different interpretations. I'm going to give you my understanding of it, which could change tomorrow. But the context is three places where God has given testimony of Jesus. Okay? The first one, I think, not sure, but I think the water refers to the waters of Jesus' baptism. The reason I think that is because Jesus went to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. He came, stood in front of John, and John said, "What, are you here to be baptized? You know, you should be baptizing me." Jesus said, "No, you know, let's do it this way to fulfill all righteousness." And John said, "Okay." So he baptizes Jesus. Jesus comes immediately up out of the water. One of the places you can read about this is Matthew chapter 3. Jesus comes up immediately out of the water, and behold, Matthew says, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, God just gave testimony, so it would seem that the water could possibly be talking about the waters of baptism. What would the blood then be? Well, since the baptism was at the beginning of his ministry, it would seem that the blood at the end of his ministry would be the blood at the cross. How did God give testimony to Jesus, to the validity of Jesus, to him being the Son of God at the cross? Well, there's a number of ways. We don't have a spoken voice here, but we do have a lot of God's testimony. Number one, the darkness that fell upon the land for hours. I mean, all these references you can find in Matthew 27. 3 hours darkness fell on the land. Then the veil of the temple, which you have to understand, the veil of the temple, that was the doorway to the Holy of Holies. Nobody ever got to go in there. The high priest got to go in there once a year. So nobody messed with the veil. And the veil in that temple, which was at that time called Herod's temple because Herod had done this big reworking, remodification project, is reported by some historians to have been 18 inches thick. That's a piece of material. That's a bedspread that would suffocate you, right? That's a foot and a half thick. Not only did nobody touch it, nobody messed with it, nobody went behind it, but you couldn't, how could you mess with it? What could you do? The thing would be incredibly heavy. What human being, what 200 human beings, if you put ropes in the hands of 100 guys on each side pulling in opposite directions, you could not mess with this. And yet God gave testimony to the destroyed body of Christ by tearing open the veil, which represented the flesh of Jesus. He also caused a big earthquake to strike the city, and then the tombs were opened, and people that had died came to life and were walking around. That would be kind of freaky. So there was a lot of ways that God gave testimony to. So it's possible that the blood is referring to the blood of the cross, even as it's possible that the water could refer to the waters of baptism. Again, lots of ideas. Those are a couple of them. And then the Spirit. Certainly the most personal testimony to us is the Spirit who has sealed us, has come into our hearts when we're born again. But even before that, even before you're born again, it's the Spirit who is alongside every human being. The Spirit is alongside them, drawing them into a knowledge of Jesus. And he's giving testimony. The very fact that, I won't ask for a show of hands, but those of you that have been born again, that is a result of the Holy Spirit drawing you, of him being next to you for years. And maybe you were 6 years old when you got saved, and he worked on you for 6 years. Maybe you were like me and you were in your 20s when you got saved and the Spirit had to do some extra work. And maybe you're a senior citizen and just recently saved, and boy, did you give the Spirit a run for his money. But You responded to that call. He was giving testimony. The only way that you were able to believe was the testimony of the Spirit. Jesus promised that when the Holy Spirit came, this is John 15, 26, when he comes, and I will send him to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So that's the most personal. You know, you can read in a book and say, wow, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God gave testimony there. And you look at the cross and you say, yeah, God was really testifying of Jesus in a lot of different ways. But very personally to our hearts to believe, the Spirit does that. Paul said that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So not only did he testify of Jesus Christ, but when he came into us, before he was next to us, and then he came into us, and now he testifies in our spirit, hey, you're a child of God. There's no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. You're a child of God. So if you think about that, you can try and convince people to believe. You know, you could really work hard and learn a lot of facts and convince them to believe. You can debate the issues. And, you know, you could talk about intelligent design versus evolution. And you can talk about abortion versus pro-life. And you could talk about a lot of different Christian issues. You could talk about the inspiration of the scriptures and things. You can try and debate the issues with people. You can try and reason with people using all the facts and things. But essentially, when it all comes down to it, it's the Spirit's testimony of the truth of Jesus Christ that's the greatest of all. And I think that if we spent, I'm not trying to preach ignorance here, but if we spent as much time praying for that lost soul as we do studying up to debate that lost soul, maybe they wouldn't be a lost soul as long. Maybe we could recognize that, you know what? If a used car salesman can go to sales conventions and learn how to sell better, to sell more cars, and that works in the world, and God does things opposite of the world, maybe instead of trying to learn better sales techniques and more information, maybe we could recognize, you know what, this is a spiritual thing. People coming to Christ is a spiritual thing. Don't be dumb. Don't say, well, I don't know anything. But realize that it's a spiritual battle. That when you're testifying of Jesus, when you're giving testimony, when you're saying to somebody that their sin has separated them from God, and that the death of Jesus on the cross paid the price of their sin, if they would just believe that, instead of trying to convince them and it turning into a heated argument, which is, you know how that goes, maybe we could realize, wow, this is a prayer thing. This is a spiritual thing. Lord, save them. Plant these seeds of truth in their hearts and make them grow. I think if we prayed for the lost as much as we harass the lost, there'd be fewer lost. Verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. We just talked about that the Spirit testifies with our spirits that we're children of God. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. So it gets down to the basics here. God has given testimony about Jesus. If you've believed that testimony, you've been saved. If you haven't believed that testimony, not only do you not have salvation, not only do you not have eternal life, but you've also called God a liar. You've called God a liar. Because what you've done is you've heard the proclamation of the Bible where God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And you've said, no, he isn't. And you've seen everything that happened at the cross and said, no, I don't buy that. And the Spirit himself for your whole life has been next to you and drawing you into a belief in Jesus, and you've been strong-arming, you've been stiff-arming the Spirit, saying, keep away from me. No, I don't believe that. And you've been pushing him away. And ultimately, when people do that long enough, the Spirit gives up. My Spirit will not always strive with man, God had said. If you stiff-arm the Spirit long enough, you say, no, I don't believe, no, I don't believe. And I don't know at what point that comes. It doesn't seem to be an age. It seems to be individual in everybody's life. But like the Pharisees were doing, the Spirit was testifying of Jesus, and they were hardening their hearts and saying, he's of the devil, he's not of God. Notice that Jesus said, you know, all manner of sin will be forgiven men. Even these things that you've spoken against Jesus, the Pharisees were told, except there's one sin that cannot be forgiven, and that's blasphemy of, not of Jesus, but of the Spirit. And they were coming dangerously close to having stiff-armed the Spirit long enough, and the Spirit was going to leave, and they would never be saved. And they would never be saved. That's why it's so important. That's why I always get such a big discouragement, you know, when, you know, there's people in the congregation that haven't come to Christ yet, have an altar call, say, here's the chance to be saved. And there's people that don't get saved. And it's such a disappointment, not because I'm working on commission or anything. Not because, oh no, I don't look like a good gospel salesman. It's disappointing because I know that they've stiff-armed the Spirit again, and I don't know how many times they can do that before they walk out of here and just then the Spirit leaves them and they'll never be saved. It's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing to sit through an altar call. And that's why, you know, when you bring that coworker, when you bring that neighbor or that family member, don't just bring them and think, Pastor Ron's a good Bible salesman, you know, he'll convince them. Be praying. Be praying big time. Because more than what I say is what you pray that will lay the foundation for them to get saved. And I think that's a real, real important point that the Spirit of God wants us to realize, that it's not just, if I could just get them to church, if I could just get them to church. Hey, well, how about if I just pray for them, if I just commit to praying for them? I'm blessed when I run into people that knew me before I was a Christian. Because more often than, maybe it's because I was freaky looking. Did you ever see The Wizard of Oz, The Cowardly Lion? That was me. Not in behavior. I mean, that's what I looked like. And somehow people just remembered that weirdo guy and said, we're going to commit to praying for him. And I'm always amazed at when people say, man, I prayed for you for years. And I think, I wonder what would have happened if they hadn't been praying for me. If they hadn't committed to praying me into the kingdom. And their prayers did so much more than their arguments. So one gal I worked with, I wasn't a Christian, but she was very much a Christian. So I didn't like her. And there was times when she tried to debate and reason and start up these conversations. And I'd say, oh, I've looked into that Bible thing. There's nothing to it. Never having cracked a Bible for anything except, you know, looking for cool song lyrics to write in the book of Revelation or something. There's nothing to it. Well, I think that you'll, let me get you a book. And she got me a book, Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Do you think I read it? I didn't read it. Of course, when she asked me about it the next time, I said, yeah, I read through that book. There's nothing to it. Never having cracked it open. But running into her years later, as a matter of fact, it was at a pastor's conference. And she was handing out cookies at the church where the pastor's conference was. And she was just floored that this unbeliever that used to say, oh, yeah, there's nothing to it, is now teaching the Bible, you know, as his calling in life. And just, and her saying, you have no idea how much I prayed for you. The book didn't do anything because I didn't read it. But her prayers did a lot. So continue to invite the coworkers and the neighbors and the friends and the family members. And so, but realize it's about praying for them. It's a spiritual thing. The Spirit has to draw them in. Jesus said, you know, the Father has to do this work. It's not a work that we can do in the flesh. Because if any of us gets enough training, we could sell a used car to just about anybody. But selling the gospel, that's something that none of us can ever get training to do, because it's a spiritual thing. I've belabored that point only because I want you to labor in prayer. And I really want you to take that seriously. So let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Father, I believe that most of us have someone in our lives that we desperately want to see saved. Maybe because they're getting on in years and we don't know how much time they have left. Maybe because they're just a real thorn in our side at work and that guy needs to get saved. Or maybe it's somebody who's in a marriage, a believer married to an unbeliever, and saying, how much longer can I endure this situation with light and darkness trying to dwell together in the same house? Lord, whatever the reason and whatever the situation, I pray that you would cause us to be committed to praying for those people. And not at the expense of education, but Lord, we know that we can't debate them into the kingdom. We can present the facts and we can try and argue our points, but really your Spirit has to draw them in. And so, Lord, if there's people like that in our lives, we lift them up to you right now. And not only do we ask, Lord, prepare their hearts to be saved, but we also ask that you would remind us in our spirits, in our hearts, to pray for them on a regular basis. And just to plead with you, if we need to beg them into the kingdom of God, Lord, we're willing to do that. Father, we do pray for salvation to take place in that person's life before the end of their life comes, before they alienate more people, before they drive their saved spouse crazy. Lord, we plead with you for their souls. And we pray that you would use us. If it's an invitation to church, if it's answering a Bible question, if it's just giving to them an answer when they ask about the hope that lies within us, if it's just being one more person that presents the gospel to them, Lord, we want to be available to them and available to you to do that work. Lord, help us to see this is a spiritual battle. And we want to sign up for that, Lord. So we make that commitment to you. We believe that you're already at work because we've simply asked. And we've asked in your will because you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Lord, having prayed these things in your will, we now say that we've approached you with these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.